Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We are expounding the Gospel of John. We're currently in chapter 6. We've just looked at the narrative of the feeding of the 5,000 and now the aftermath, beginning in verse 15. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that those who were witnesses of this great sign were intending to come and take him by force and to make him king, that is, a political king, in opposition to the Romans, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. He was going to have no part of their false value system. He will not be conscripted into their or our false aspirations and used in that manner. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. After getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum, which was more or less up on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Been there several times. When it had already become dark, Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles out to sea, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea, a stunning sight. They didn't know whether it was an apparition or not. He was drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Folks, that's all we need to know in any frightening experience. If we know it's the Lord, if we know He is in it, we know we are His, then we know that whatever it means, it's not for our harm, but it's for our help. We do not need to be afraid. Now we want to concentrate on verses 22 and following. They received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at hand to where they were going. The Lord's purposes had been served, and once they're served, the testing out on the Sea of Galilee was ended. Now the next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away the earlier evening alone. There came other boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread, over which the Lord had given thanks. And when the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, well, they formed a plan. They got into small boats, and they came to Capernaum. They were seeking Jesus. They figured this is where he had to be. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, that is, north of Tiberias, a little bit northeast of their position, though Capernaum is kind of on the northwest shore, they said, "Rabbi, how did you get here?" Well, Jesus answered them and said, and you'll notice this is like Nicodemus, The Lord knows the whole agenda, and he bypasses the peripheral question and gets right down to business. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, but not for the right reasons. You seek me not because you saw signs, that is, a miracle that carried a message about the miracle worker. That's not what drew you here. But you people are traipsing after me because you ate of loaves, physical food that I provided, and you got your bellies filled. Well, I'm telling you this," Jesus said, "stop working for the food which perishes." In other words, stop this materialistic preoccupation in your life. Stop working, sweating, spending your lives, investing yourselves for food which perishes, but work for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. Well, they said therefore to him, "Well, tell us what we shall do that we may work the works of God." Get the phraseology. Jesus answered and said to them, "Well, let me tell you what the work of God is. It is really simple. It was simple then, folks, and it's simple now. Do you want to know what pleases God? Do you want to know what honors him? Do you want to know what God wants of you?" Jesus says, here's the bottom line: that you believe in him, you trust in him, the Lord, the Savior, whom he has sent. They said therefore to him, "What then do you do for a sign?" Hey, I thought they had one. Now they want another. There's a lesson there. So give us another insignia that you're the one that the Father has sent, so that we may see and believe you. What work, what miracle, what wonder, what power do you perform? For example, they give him a hint, hint. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Moses provided that. You remember the scripture that said he gave them bread out of heaven to eat? They start quoting scripture to Jesus. Seems a little superfluous, don't you think? Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly," and any time he says truly, truly, he's really accenting the truth of a statement he's about to make. "I say to you, contrary to what you think, it was not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true, the real bread out of heaven. The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." You misapprehend what is the bread out of heaven. Manna was not the bread out of heaven. God provided it. But the real bread, the bread that comes out of heaven and gives life to the world, that's what the Father has given you. And I say, "Lord, by all means, evermore," verse 34, "give us this bread." And then Jesus said to them, "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." But I want to say something to you. You people have seen me, but you're still not believing. You're still not trusting in me. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Someone said happiness is a matter of getting what one wants and finding it worthwhile when one gets it. But the truth is, most people spend all of their lives chasing rainbows. I've always said that all human activity is driven by the fear of death. I get that from the book of Hebrews. Death in its wider sense, encompassing not only physical expiration, but also death involving the daily repercussions of our natural alienation from God. All human activity is driven by fear of that. Like one in search of shelter from a driving rain or a bounding wave, so unbelievers expend their lives and exhaust themselves, getting all sweaty, trying to cheat death in the broader sense, and in the futile hope of finding a happy and meaningful life on terms that will always fail to satisfy. You name it, what it's about is the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. Even the framers of the Declaration of Independence picked up upon the motifs that fire the engines of all human enterprise. And they always fail because people go about it wrongly. And this narrative exemplifies the wrong approach and points us to the one right answer. Folks, you may be surprised to learn, and I'm about to make a shocking statement, that not everybody finds a happy and meaningful life who knocks on Jesus' door. That may shock you, but hear me out. That's another way of saying that Jesus does not open the door for everyone who knocks. It turns out that not every approach is honest. Not all comers are for real, and we see that in this passage in John chapter 6, verse 21 and following. Some people, it turns out, just have the wrong address, and others have bad manners. And all of these, Jesus turns away empty-handed and empty-hearted. As we analyze the dialogue between the Lord Jesus and the crowd, whom he fed and which has again sought him out, we discover the faults which Jesus finds with their apparent enthusiasm for him, and the reason why he does not return their embrace on this occasion. And what makes this passage so pertinent for us is this. Every church in America, including mine, includes an element for whom the promise of life, and that more abundantly in Christ, has never materialized. And these folk are often at a loss to know why. They haven't the foggiest idea of what the promise of Jesus means, that if anyone comes to him, he shall never hunger or thirst, because they keep hungering and thirsting. And that's the mystery that this passage helps explain. For most people, the pursuit of a happy and meaningful life is a dead-end street. And as I say, they never get in the door because they've either got the wrong address or they've got bad manners. They come to the right source, but they come for the wrong reasons, or the right reasons, or to the wrong source. Now, several fatal errors can come between us and Jesus' heart for welcome, and we'll see these in this passage. Sometimes people are looking for a problem solver. They're not looking for a Savior, and they're not looking for a Lord, and that is the case of these people in John 6, 21 and following. These folks whom he had fed the day before were looking for a problem solver. They were not looking for a Savior and certainly not a Lord. They had a certain attraction to Jesus. But you see, they missed the point. Let me illustrate. Imagine a new neighbor moving in next door to you. You want to extend your friendship, so you provide an unexpected meal. They appear to be grateful. They even ask if you could possibly provide another meal the next evening. You graciously consent. When they're gone, you go over and you cut their grass. Next time they ask you if you would mind doing it again. After a while, you get the impression that they are using you. They don't really want a friendship, a relationship. What they want is a free caretaker. They want a patron. At that point, you begin to balk. You are able to help them. You are more than willing to help them. But you are not willing to be used. Your kindness was an invitation to a certain kind of relationship. That refused. You are likely, I suspect, to withdraw your services because, as I say, you're just being used and not appreciated. There's no gratitude. Well, that is similar, folks, to the way many people respond to Jesus and exactly what happened in this passage. Our Lord wants to be served. He refuses to be used. All of his provisions for us say that he's worthy to be served. And when he fed this 5,000, that's exactly what it said. It says he's worthy to be trusted. It says his provisions say that he is able to hold those accountable who refuse his gentle yoke. But in this case, these people in John 6, 21 and following, who came back to him, chasing him down in Capernaum, we see that their enthusiasm for Jesus was not based upon recognition of the magnitude of his person, not based upon the recognition that he was the Son, the bread of life sent from heaven. And it was not based upon any corresponding trust in him, but merely upon his proven ability to satisfy their temporal needs. Verily, verily, I'm saying to you, Jesus says, you people are seeking me not because you saw signs. That is a nonverbal statement from heaven itself about reality. That is, signs or miracles, I say again, whose purpose is to point you beyond the works themselves to the nature and the authority of the one who performed them. But you ate of the material bread I gave you yesterday afternoon, and you were filled. You were temporarily satisfied by my provision for your temporal necessities. Well, folks, in this respect, not a lot has changed from that era down to this. In my view, a great deal of the interest in Jesus, insofar as there is interest in Jesus in our day, a great deal of people's enthusiasm for Jesus in that day and here in Capernaum on this occasion rests upon that very materialistic and very temporal foundation. To a lot of people, Jesus is Mr. Fix-It. He's the go-to guy. I fear that conception of him rises no higher than this. the go-to guy when everything else fails, when in distress, call 911, call Jesus. Because he so commonly comes to his people in distress, because Jesus so often answers our pleas in the extremities of life, because he so stunningly meets our needs, all in order to raise our vision of him, to awaken our understanding of his majesty, to nourish and enrich our faith in him, and to draw us into an unconditional surrender to him, some people, you see, like these people in Capernaum, some people miss the point, as did these ancient Galileans. Their sense of need is confined to the immediate. Our churches are full of people at this level. Their sense of need is confined to the temporal. They have some problem. It's a marital problem. It's a kid problem. It's a financial problem. And they want Jesus to fix it. And when Jesus comes through, they buy in. But it's not Jesus they really want. They want the benefits that he provides. Life for them consists in the abundance of this world's goods. The fixes. Fix my marriage. Fix my kids. Fix my finances. Fix my business. They will stay with Jesus so long as Jesus keeps fixing, keeps providing. But let him turn off the faucet, and away they go. Well, Jesus says, as he rejects the enthusiasm of these Galileans for him in John 6:21 and following, Jesus says, I refuse your embrace. He says, in effect, look, people, and he says to us today, I did not come into this world to be your Santa Claus. I'm not your personal Salvation Army. I am not your trust fund. I am not your emergency road service. I am not AAA. I am not your bailiff. I'm not your bodyguard. I am your Lord, your Savior, your God, your King, your High Priest, your Intercessor. But wait a minute, Jim. Wait a minute. Doesn't God care about our temporal problems? Won't the Lord help us in trials and the traumas of life? Are you saying that right now we're on our own? Nothing of the kind, my dear friend. Nothing of the kind. The Lord Jesus does care about our problems. That's why he fed them out in the wilderness. He cared. But there was a bigger message than that. It was a sign. And a sign pointed beyond that provision to the provider. But they missed the point. The gospel narratives are a veritable litany of his interventions in human distresses, and a litany of testimony to his compassion and his care for our needs and our brokennesses. Often, dear people, the Lord Jesus comes to meet us in those situations. We cry out to him in our temporal distress. He heals. He supplies. He protects. We joyfully embrace him. We may even praise him. But the problem is that so often we just see him as Superman, super servant. We see him as someone who is there for us, someone to whom we can go when things get out of control. The problem is that's okay, but we never get past that. We don't see the meaning in the meeting, if you please. We don't see a sovereign who demands our unconditional surrender and our implicit faith. We just happen to be there to take. We don't come to give. Our allegiance lasts no longer than his generosity. That's the problem. That's where these folk were, and that's where sometimes we are. Folks, to see Jesus as merely a problem solver is to miss the point. All his miracles were signs. They point us to someone who is sovereign. They point us to someone who can meet our eternal needs. They beckon us to believe in him implicitly, to receive him unconditionally as our Savior and our Sovereign. See, there is the major difference between using him and serving him. And these Galileans were like so many modern Christians, so many people in our evangelical services, not knowing the difference between using him and serving him. He's not our personal Santa Claus. He is our Savior, our Lord, our King, our Sovereign. And everything about him says, trust in me and follow me. We see another big problem in these Galileans on this occasion, related to the first. Their priorities were temporal and materialistic. They were not eternal and spiritual. And in this way, too, these Galileans are very much akin to our contemporaries. They were just consumed with right here and right now. They lived totally in the moment. Functionally, they lived as if there were no tomorrow. Functionally, they lived as if this is where it is, as if nothing else and nothing beyond really counts. That's the essence of secularism. It is really nothing new. Its branches extend even into the churches. Let me ask you a question. Where have you drawn the line? At what point in your life? Think about this. Ask yourself. This is a searching question, my friend. At what point in your life have you said to the Lord by your actions, seeking and serving the kingdom of God, the rulership of God in my life, is far more important to me than sucking all the juice out of this present world? By your actions, what have you said that signifies I'm serving notice that I believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and my priorities are hereby eternal and not temporal? By these actions, I'm giving a sell order on my stock in this world. Now think about that. If you were hauled into court and you had to prove by some demonstrable actions, some observable actions on your part, what would say that you have renounced temporal and materialistic priorities and you're now following eternal and spiritual values first and foremost? What would you produce as evidence that your priorities are eternal and spiritual and not temporal and materialistic? I'm not telling you what you need to produce, but I am saying, Houston, we have a problem if you can't think of anything that you've done that effectively says that. What in your mind would stand as evidence for those priorities? For example, someone might say, well, that's a good question, Jim. You know, I walked away from potential wealth and status to follow what I believe to be God's will. That's a good evidence. I remember my father, on the other side of the family, had a very well-to-do brother. Swede told my dad, Jim, the main thing in this world is to get money. Get money. My dad didn't follow that advice. He may have gotten money, but he didn't follow it. And that's the kind of thing that I'm talking about. My dad followed the Lord. Look at your life and examine it. Folks, you will never find true life and meaning and happiness until you have the right goal. These people did not have the right goal. Their approach to God was based upon earning their way into His acceptance. And you can't earn your way into His acceptance. You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe on Him whom He has sent. This is the work of God. Their willingness to trust Christ was conditioned upon multiplication of His wonders. They wanted to walk by sight. Well, you prove to us that God sent you. You prove to us that you're who you said you are. I mean, when people get into that mode, there's no getting out of it. They would not trust in the revelation of His Word. They just always wanted another supernatural demonstration. Their confidence in Jesus waxed and waned in proximity to His wonders. And there's something about wonders that is akin to pains, folks. Somehow, we get accustomed to them, and they don't move us like they once did. And that's one of the reasons that our God is so sparing in supernatural demonstrations. Basically, God wants us to trust His Word. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave them plenty to hang their hat on. But fundamentally, what God wants is you to believe in Him whom He sent. That's the work of God. Well, friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.